I hope you came this morning to church with your mental faculties all working very well. I hope you had a good night's sleep last night. I hope you're awake. And I do mean that seriously. I really prayed that all of us would be very alert mentally and spiritually this morning. For this morning, we're going to plow through some tough ground in Scripture. And let me say this. It's unfortunate that this passage that we cover this morning is tough ground. It's unfortunate that it's become such a point of controversy among genuine Christians. Because really, the overall emphasis of the passage that we read this morning is the birth of the church. We read about how the church came into existence when the Holy Spirit came upon those first church members. Now, let's be reminded what the church is. The church is not a building. It's not this place, right? The church is people. The church is comprised of people who have given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, born-again Christians. In fact, the Bible uses the analogy that the church is like a body, a spiritual body. All true born-again Christians are members in that body, joined to Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible also teaches that the church is like a spiritual house. Christians are bricks in that house. Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone of that house. Well, in this passage, we read how this spiritual house, this spiritual body, how this group called the church began. The problem is, and the controversy, is with the miracles that surround this birthday. We see some incredible miracles happening on the day of Pentecost. And it would appear that two of them aren't repeated again. However, one of them is repeated. And it's a controversial one. The gift of tongues joined together with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Concepts that are very difficult and actually bring lots of controversy to many people. Can we find a balanced approach? Lord, I hope so. Let's look at the text. Let's read. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's talk a little bit about the place and the timing of this event. The place is Jerusalem. You remember Jesus had told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, go wait in Jerusalem. And so they're waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. This group of disciples, 120 in all, were together in one place in Jerusalem. And they were unified. They were enjoying a unity. They had one mind, one passion, one accord. We know that they had been praying, and they're praying in unity. We can suspect that they were probably reading Old Testament scripture together, for they used Old Testament scripture to choose that disciple, Matthias. They're in one place. They're praying. Now, exactly where this place is in Jerusalem is up for debate. It says they were with one accord in one place. And then verse 2, it says, when the wind came, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Some think they were in the upper room. Some believe the disciples were in the temple area or in some kind of a compartment or house just very near the temple. That's what I believe. I believe they were very close to the temple area in Jerusalem. That's where they were. The timing of this event is the day of Pentecost. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The birthday of the church began on the day of Pentecost, something that I find very symbolic and very significant. The day of Pentecost, or the Pentecost feast, is one of the three main festivals that the Jews would celebrate every single year. And it was a festival that required them to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would celebrate those feasts in Jerusalem. The Passover feast, the Pentecost feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles were those three that they came. Pentecost is a word that means 50. 50. 50. It got the name because the festival Pentecost began 50 days exactly after that first annual feast, Passover. And that's kind of rich in symbol. They would celebrate the Passover. Passover is where they celebrated their Exodus, and they remembered the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts just before they left Egypt. After that day, after they would celebrate Passover, the very next first day of the week, after the Sabbath of Passover, they would celebrate what was called the Feast of First Fruits. Then 50 days to the day after that, they would celebrate Pentecost. Now that is rich. Jesus was died as a lamb. People believe that he rose again from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday after the Sabbath. And then 50 days later to the day, the church is born. Both of those events happen on Sunday. You ever wonder why we gather together on Sunday? Because traditionally, the church believes that Jesus rose again from the dead on Sunday, and the church was born on Sunday. So this happened at Pentecost. Now, the reason they would celebrate Pentecost was sort of as a way to thank God for the tremendous harvest they had had. It later began to celebrate the beginning of the law, that was the time when the law was given. And so on the day of Pentecost, they'd celebrate those two things. One of the things that they would do to celebrate the harvest is the priest would have these two loaves of bread filled with leaven. And on the day of Pentecost, he would wave those two loaves as a wave offering. It was a highly significant event for Pentecost. And people think that's awesome that that took place on the day that the church was born, because what happened when the church was born? God created one body from two bodies, Jews and Gentiles. And so it signifies that God was doing a real new thing. And it's rich in symbology and symbolics. It took place on the day of Pentecost. Now look at these two very radical supernatural signs that take place with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We first see a supernatural audible sign in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They're waiting wherever they are, and all of a sudden, suddenly, miraculously, this very loud sound takes place and fills the room. Now, the Greek word for that word sound is echos, where we get echo. And it just means a loud, confused noise, a roar from heaven. It's likened to that of a rushing, mighty wind. You've ever heard the wind blow and the roar of that wind? I've never been through a tornado, but my mom grew up in Oklahoma, and we'd go visit her grandparents regularly. And every time we went to visit her parents in Oklahoma, every time, I'm not kidding, we would have to go down into the cellar at least once. For you see, my grandfather was paranoid about tornadoes. And there would be great storms that would take place. And I remember many times we'd be in the cellar and I would say, "Grandpa, how do you know when the tornado is going to be here?" And he'd say, "Just listen. Just listen. When the tornado comes, you'll know it. It's a ooh, it's a siren. It sounds like a train. A loud, miraculous, rushing wind roar sound." Exactly, I think, what these people experienced. This sound filled their room. I believe it's significant that it says it's a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Because the Greek word for wind is the same word that we get pneuma from, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which means to breathe. I think this sound came and it points to the power of the Holy Spirit coming and the fullness of His coming. Look at the visible sign in verse 3 now. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. It would appear that something very supernatural and visible took place. The presence of God appeared and it, as of flames. And then the flames sort of split and they divided and they came to rest on each one of those disciples. Now, I don't think all of them got their hair caught on fire. I don't think it was actual fire. It would look kind of funny to see 120 people running around with their heads on fire trying to find a bucket where they can dunk their heads in. It says, as of fire. So it signifies that something very supernatural happened. The presence of God came and fell upon them. It speaks of the presence of God, the power of God. Again, a sign that points to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Two miraculous signs. Now let me ask you, should we expect those signs to repeat again? Should that be the general expectation of us as Christians every time somebody gets filled with the Spirit? Did it happen to you when you got filled with the Spirit? Did a tongue of fire fall on you? Did you hear the tornado siren? I don't think it's right to expect that to happen. And I think it's wrong for churches to do that. Of lots of churches that get together and they want to wait on the Holy Spirit and they want to experience another Pentecost. And they wait for those signs. I don't think it's accurate to wait for those signs. Now, I'm not going to say that God could not do them. Certainly He could. In Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples being filled with the Spirit again, and it says that the entire house shook. So God could do that. But I don't think we are to expect those signs and wait for those signs and look for those signs as evidence that a church has just been filled by the Holy Spirit. All right. The real miracle, the really amazing one, is verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. I believe all 120 disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all 120 disciples spoke with tongues. They spoke in these other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let's just stay here for a minute. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled, pletho, can mean furnished, influenced, completely supplied by the Holy Spirit. They were totally and completely filled, controlled, influenced, supplied by the Holy Spirit right here on the day of Pentecost. Now, let me ask you, what filling is this? What filling of the Holy Spirit is this? Well, I think the answer to that question is very obvious. The disciples have just received the promise of the Father, which Jesus told them they would receive if they waited in Jerusalem. Jesus very clearly said, you will receive the promise of the Father, wait in Jerusalem. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then it happens. This is the fulfillment of that promise. So I believe this filling of the Holy Spirit could accurately be called baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verse 16, the disciples look back at this event and again consider it the term baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Let's define this filling. There's different ways to describe it, I believe. It's accurate to call it baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's accurate to call it being filled with the Holy Spirit, being endued with power from on high. As we'll see later in our study of the book of Acts, it's also called receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's the whole point of this filling? to receive power. Empowerment. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. The whole purpose of this filling is to receive power, to be witnesses. And guess what happens to the apostles all the way through the end of the book of Acts? They are empowered to be witnesses. Radically so. Bold. Different men. Now, this filling of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is a filling that you should expect to see repeated in your life. And I believe it's a filling that takes place after you're saved. We see this filling repeated through the book of Acts. It happens here in Acts chapter 2. It happens to the same group of people in Acts chapter 4. It happens in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 9, Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 10, I believe it is, Cornelius and the Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, the Gentiles in Ephesus. We see this filling, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I believe this happened to the disciples after their salvation. I believe the disciples were indwelt with the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. John chapter 20, verse 22, the Lord, after his resurrection, is specifically said to have breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. I believe they received the Holy Spirit. I take that verse just plain and simple, literal. And then here at the day of Pentecost, they're now filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to be witnesses. That's the whole point. Empowerment to be witnesses. Now, I know that's kind of confusing, and people get a little confused by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and you try to pigeonhole all the terms. If you want to pigeonhole, do it this. I believe the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the first initial filling after you're a Christian, where you get empowered and you're powered for service. And then you get multiple fillings later. We see that happening with the disciples. It's a baptism with the Holy Spirit that they experience. And remember, the whole purpose of that is outflow. It has nothing to do with who's a real Christian and who's not. We're all Christians. We all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us completely. But as I said a couple weeks ago, you have to admit there are some Christians that are bubbling over and others are not. Those that are bubbling over are empowered. I believe there's outflow, torrents of living water gushing from their lives, spilling into all the lives of people around them. So, I believe this is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, let me ask you, and let's talk about another thing since the church here is now born. The Holy Spirit does begin to work with the church in unique ways now. Now that the church is born. One way, very distinct and different from the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will now indwell all church members. Will come and fill, be inside and take up residence in all church members being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, I took you to there a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So as church members, rest assured, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you and indwell you completely. There's another thing that began to take place here at the day of Pentecost, and that is this. At the day of salvation, you were placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You were identified. You were placed in unity with the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read a couple of scriptures to you that say that. And here's where some more confusion comes in, because that word baptism comes up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. Listen closely as I read it. For as the body, the church, is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Romans chapter 6 says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The word baptism again shows up there. Baptism means immersion, being identified, related to, linked to, united to. And at the moment of salvation, the moment you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. By that I mean, puts you in perfect unity, places you spiritually in the body of Christ. Now, I personally do not believe that event is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This event at salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer. The result is they're placed in the body of Christ. The plain meaning there is they're unified with the body of Christ. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Who's doing the baptizing? Jesus is baptizing the believer with the Holy Spirit. And the result is what? Empowerment to be witnesses. Okay, so let's sum this up. The church is born on the day of Pentecost. The church is a new relationship with God, one in that the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are placed into the body of Christ. After you become a Christian, at the moment you become a Christian, you have the potential now to be empowered as a very effective witness. Something that requires a filling of the Holy Spirit, an overflowing empowerment for service. Keep in mind, that's all it is. It's outflow. So that's, I think, what took place on the day of Pentecost. All right, what about the T word? Tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but we need to read on some more first. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." So you have some witnesses to this event on the day of Pentecost. They're described as Jews from every nation under heaven. Devout men. Devout meaning good, cautious, religious, pious men. Jews from every nation who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. That's why there were so many people there, so many people represented from at least 17 different religions, as it's enumerated there in the text for us. Josephus tells us that the normal population of the city of Jerusalem was 150,000. But at the day of the feast, it would sometimes swell to way over 1 million. You had pilgrims camped out in the fields. Lots of people from all over the world, Jews from the diaspora, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. These are the ones that get to see this and hear what goes on. And notice, it's when this sound occurred in verse 6, the multitude came together. I believe this was the sound of the wind. Remember that siren? They're there at the temple. This sound breaks out and everybody goes to check it out. What's going on? And they go and they find the disciples. And then as they get to the disciples, they become even more amazed, for they hear them speaking in tongues. And I want you to see here, these witnesses are completely blown away by what they see. They're amazed at what they see. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. They were confused. A word that means confounded, bewildered, perplexed, stirred up, agitated. Verse 7, then they were all amazed. Now that's a great Greek word. I love it. It can be translated astonished, thrown into wonder. But listen to the literal meaning of that word amazed. It literally means to be put out of one's wits. Insane. Loose vernacular, what they saw blew their mind. It was amazing to them. Astonishment. Verse 7 uses another word. They were all amazed and marveled. They wondered at. They looked upon with amazing admiration. Verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? That word perplexed means to be entirely at a loss, completely dumbfounded with no explanation. And then we see in verse 13, others just said, man, these guys are full of new wine. They're drunk. They're amazed. Why? Well, it's very obvious. They hear the apostles speaking in their own languages. And here's what's the amazing part about it. Look at verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? If you were from Galilee, if you were from the region of Galilee, the way you talked marked you as a Galilean. Galileans talk funny. And I hope I don't offend anybody here this morning by saying this, but they have been called the Hicks of the ancient world. They talked funny. They distinguished the way they spoke. Words marked them. It was a funny use of the language. And here what's amazing is that they see these Galileans in verse 8. How is it that we hear each in our own language? The word for there is dialect. Dialect within a language. They knew perfectly. It was amazing to them. These Galileans filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Notice exactly what they heard in tongues. Verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. I want you to notice they did not preach a sermon in tongues. They gave no message to the people in tongues. They were speaking the wonderful works of God, ascribing glory, I believe. I believe they were praising the Lord in tongues. They didn't give a message. All right. That's kind of the data there. That's the history. That's the backdrop. What in the world is this tongues? I mean, the crowd asked at the end of verse 12, whatever could this mean? Perhaps you as a crowd are wondering the same thing. Whatever could this mean? What is tongues? What is this mysterious thing called tongues? Well, I'll tell you what. If you do some research on it, be prepared to get a headache. All the material that I have sifted through and all the books that I've read on the book of, on the gift of tongues, it's just amazing. There's two major extremes on the gift of tongues and everything in between that you can imagine. Let me tell you what the extremes are. Extreme number one, we'll call this group the charismophobiacs. They're afraid of gifts. They're afraid of any of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially tongues. Oh, the gift of teaching, encouragement, evangelism. Those are obvious. We need those today. But these other gifts in the list, nope, they ceased. And folks, some go as far as to say that anyone speaking in tongues is doing so under demonic and satanic influence. Boy, that is a serious charge. Sounds to me like if it is a work of the Holy Spirit, somebody is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. That's big trouble. But there's that camp. Then there's another extreme. Let's call them the charismaniacs. They're out of control with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They believe they all exist and they just go nuts with them. They do the gifts of the Holy Spirit without any order whatsoever. These people are the ones that are very adamant about speaking in tongues. In fact, they will accuse you. And they try to be very adamant and force people to speak in tongues. Start moving your mouth a certain way. And it'll just come upon you. And they're very adamant, radical. Now, let me say this. There's spiritual arrogance on both sides. Spiritual arrogance on both sides. For those who don't believe in the gift of tongues, many of them look at their brothers and sisters in Christ who do and say, poor little immature. Poor little immature brother or sister. I had that happen to me at DTS. I was struggling with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, and there was a guy there who adamantly didn't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I was still seeking the Lord on the subject at that point, and I was still open to him. And I just simply made that statement. I said, I'm not totally convinced. This guy came up, put his arm around me and said, that's okay, brother. I understand that you're drinking milk now. But you'll get to the meat of the word very soon. You'll come to see it. That's spiritual arrogance. It's the same on the other side, folks. You don't have the gift of tongues. Well, you're not spirit-filled. You don't have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You're a second-rate Christian. Spiritual arrogance on both sides. Listen, I wish I could pick an extreme. Do you know it would be much easier if we just picked an extreme? You don't know how easy it would be for me to just say, you know what, the gifts don't exist. I don't have to deal with all the problems that seem to surface when we talk about that. But I can't do that because I see them in the Bible. You know how easy it would be just to say, all the gifts are supernatural and that's what we're going to do all service long. But the Bible says there should be order. So, can we balance them? Well, the word for the gift of tongues is the word glossa. Two meanings. First meaning is this. Now, I didn't do that as an insult. It just means the tongue. The member of your mouth. An organ used in speech. The tongue. Second meaning for that word is just very simply language. Language. That's all it means. Now, there are those that go to very hard task to prove that it's a language that has to be known on planet Earth. Has to be spoken by some tribe somewhere on the globe. Language known by humans. There are a good group of the body of Christ. There's a great large part of the body of Christ that also believes that it can be a heavenly language. A language not known by men. Paul said, though I speak in the tongues of men or of angels and have not love. So bottom line, we just have to treat it as language. It's language. Now, in this passage, it's pretty obvious that the language spoken here was known. That's what they're amazed about. They hear them speaking in their own languages. There are some, however, that do believe that there was a heavenly language spoken here in Acts chapter 2, as well as the other known languages. And they say that's because of the reaction of the folks in verse 13. Others mocking said they were full of new wine. Apparently, there were groups that did hear the languages in their own language. And then there was a group that thought they just heard babbling and said, you know what, they're full of new wine, they're drunk. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Lord, help us. What a great verse. "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit work all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." I believe that the gift of tongues is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, and that it is in operation today. I believe it's valid for today. It's listed here in 1 Corinthians. Jesus predicted it in the Gospel of Mark. We see it modeled multiple times in the book of Acts. We have an entire full chapter on it in a New Testament letter and an epistle. And I believe all the arguments that try to pick and choose between which gifts are in operation and which are not are invalid. They're all in operation, or not any of them, I believe. And so I believe that the gifts of tongues is a valid operation. It's a valid gift for today. Look at verse 27. "Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" What's the answer to that question? No! Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all speak with tongues. The reverse of this is very obviously. Some are apostles. Some are prophets. Some are teachers. Some are workers of miracles. Some speak with tongues. I categorically reject an argument that says baptism with the Holy Spirit must always result in a Christian speaking in tongues. It's completely unbiblical. And you know what? It's plain mean. It makes Christians feel bad, those that don't speak in tongues. And so, I believe the gift of the tongues. I believe that it's not for everyone. The Holy Spirit distributes as He will. I believe we shouldn't expect everyone to have the speak of the tongues, just like we shouldn't expect everyone to have a gift of teaching. Or expect everyone to have a gift of encouragement or evangelism. Those of you who speak in tongues, maybe you don't have the gift of evangelism. How would you like it if somebody said, "Why don't people get saved more often in your life?" You know, everybody should have the gift of evangelism, brother. You'd feel bad. Well, it's no different with tongues. Notice some things that are said about the gift of tongues in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have the use of tongues and prophecy in the public arena, in the church meeting. And we find some other things about this gift. Verse 1, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, I believe the way that verse is laid out before us, that could involve a known language or a heavenly language. It's a gift of tongues. Notice that tongues is always directed towards God. They do not speak to men, they speak to God. And notice in Acts chapter 2, remember they were declaring the works of God. I believe they were praising God. It was directed towards God. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So there's a comparison between tongues and prophecy in the public assembly. And it's plain that tongues is different from prophecy. Tongues edifies the believer unless it is accompanied with an interpretation so that all of us can understand what's being said. And that's all that's saying in this comparison. Paul would wish that the prophecy would take place in the public gathering rather than tongues unless there's an interpretation. Look at orderly use of tongues in the service. Skip down to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. There's the order, the biblical mandate on how the gift of tongues should be used in a public arena. At most, three. All of them should have an interpretation. And if there's not an interpretation, you are told to be silent. You know what that tells me? That does tell me that those who have the gift of tongues are in control. It says, look, speak out or be silent. You can control whether you speak out or whether you're silent. How many of you heard the stories? And I've heard them, and it drives me nuts. Somebody going to get a hamburger at McDonald's, you know. They're in line. I'll have a Big Mac, Coke, fries. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon me. I began speaking in tongues. It was out of control, man. The Spirit just came upon me. It was flowing, and I was speaking in tongues. Blew away the clerk. You should have seen her run out the back door. That is out of order. You have control. And as one who has control, you better obey God's mandate for the use of tongues in the public assembly. Two or three. Interpretation. Amazing. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, or at the most three. Sorry, one or be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So, I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe it's in operation today, just as all the spiritual gifts. And so, in a sense, that kind of brings me away from the people who don't believe in the gifts, in some of the gifts. However, I do. While I believe in all the gifts, I believe that there's a very biblical order in how they're to be exercised. And so that kind of swings me back away from the charismaniac side. I believe in the gifts, but I also believe in the God-designed order for the gifts. And you know what? That offends everyone. I probably offended many of you today. There's those that don't believe in the gifts at all. And then there's those that believe in a great use of the gifts. I just see a balanced approach. Now, there's another reason I'd like to bring up for why I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe it's in Scripture, as I've shown you. But listen, I'm also going to use the validation of experience. Yes, experience. How many of you have Christian friends that say they speak in tongues? Lots of us. How are we to determine whether or not their experience is valid or not? How do we confirm that somebody has the gift of teaching? Guess what? Somebody gets taught. They experience a teaching of the Holy Spirit. They validate that somebody has a gift of teaching based on the experience that they get taught. Now, those that have the gift of tongues, they've got an experience. Why do we question their experience? Should we be as hard? I mean, it just seems like experience is a valid way to determine. If they're not speaking in tongues, what are they doing? Psychological babble? That is one explanation for it. Listen, I have people very close to me who speak in tongues. My wife, Kim, speaks in tongues. Very, very private about it. She would never do it. She's never done it in front of me. And I believe that the most important part of the gift of tongues is to be used in a devotional, one-on-one prayer time setting. That is the reason for it. Should we bash our brothers and sisters over this? Is this an issue worth getting our theological swords out and just filleting one another? Did you know to me that I don't think it's a coincidence that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14? 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest chapter in the Bible on what? Love. Love. And it says, if I speak in the tongues of angels or the tongues of men and I have not love, you know what? I'm a big fat zero. Everything must be love. We must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you who believe in the gift of tongues and operate in it, you use it. Use it. Don't force it on others who don't believe in it. It's okay. It's not something to be divisive over. Those of you who do not believe in the gift of tongues or do not have the gift of tongues, I would first say to you, be open. In love, be open to your brother and sister. Love them. Don't make anybody feel ignorant or immature. Gift of tongues. Tough ground. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples by the fact that you speak in tongues, right? Wrong. All men will know that you are my disciples by how many arguments you win. No. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples by the fact that you love one another. Love is the card-carrying symbol of the Christian. Peter, we'll do this very quickly, stands up and explains what's happened. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Folks, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. Come on. Much too early for, a band of partying revelers. This is what happened. And he points to Scripture, Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls him the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have an explanation of what took place. He sees it as a fulfillment, and it's a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Verses 19 through 21 were not fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. They will be fulfilled at the tribulation when Jesus comes back. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into the blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. However, the last days, as Joel predicts, begin with the church age. The last days is the church age, as many of the Old Testament prophets see it. And what is key here is that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. It was predicted, and that's what happened. That's the key phrase. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. People from all walks of life, your sons, your daughters, maidservants, men servants, old men, older women, all of us, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, placed into that wonderful body of Christ called the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit to change the world that God has placed us in to touch. That is the emphasis of this passage. And I just want you to know, you should be very blessed and thankful that you belong as a member of the church. I want to close by asking if there's anyone here this morning if they're not a member of the church. I recognize most of you and I know most of your faces. But if it, by chance, you're here this morning and you're not a member of the church, you don't become a member of the church by writing a check or signing a list. You become a member of the church by asking Jesus Christ to personally come into your life. The Holy Spirit comes inside you. The Holy Spirit places you in this marvelous body. You can be empowered to be a witness. God will give you a spiritual gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. God, I pray that you would give us all an attitude of love for one another. Lord, encourage us. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's been afraid of that gift and feels like God wants to, feels like you want to give it to him, I pray they just simply be open to it and ask for it as a valid and useful part of their Christian walk. Pray for those this morning who are not church members that they would say yes to Jesus this morning. And I pray for all of us that we would have an attitude of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I believe I